ever been hurt by being excluded? Have you ever felt the loneliness of not being invited to an event or a party when many of your friends received an invitation and you did not? I remember reading the story of a young teenage boy in Brisbane a number of years ago who was found dead, hanging from a noose under a school building. They investigated. It was believed that he committed suicide because he was lonely. No one ever wanted to include him in their group. Nobody befriended him. Nobody wanted him to be their mate. He was excluded. John Paul Richter, an 18th century German author and philosopher, wrote these words. "We are orphans, you and I. Every soul in this vast corpse trench of the universe is utterly alone." Mussolini said this, "It seems my tragic destiny that in all the important moments of my life, I find myself alone." Albert Einstein, "It is strange to be known so universally and yet to be so lonely." Marilyn Monroe, "Sometimes I think the only people who stay with me and really listen are people I hire, people I pay." You know, she committed suicide. Another actress, Inger Stevens, who was a star of a TV series called The Farmer's Daughter, said, "Sometimes I get so lonely, I could scream." She also took her life. Lonely people. You know, religion sometimes make people lonely. Religion sometimes exclude people. It was Christianity that started the idea of evangelizing. When you stop and think about the major religions of the world, many of them were very contextualized into the culture and into the country in which they started. But it was Christianity that started to break through and say, we need to go with this message to the nations of the world and invite them to come in, to include them. It was Jesus Christ who commanded his followers to go into all the world to preach the gospel. No one was to be excluded. And it was the Apostle Paul, more than anyone else, who took that command seriously. And here in his letter to the church at Rome, he makes it clear that this is his purpose. The gospel should not exclude anybody. In Romans 1, verse 16, we have this theme. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Now this morning, I want us to begin by a bit of review. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul shows us that the power of the gospel was seen in the life of Jesus Christ. I don't even remember back to chapter 1, but we talked about, he says, Jesus Christ was proven to be divine by his holy life, by his powerful life, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was the gospel. And then Paul went on to say, "I too have experienced that gospel, for I was a persecutor, I was a hater of God, but now I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondslave to him, his ambassador." And in that same section, Paul also said, you Gentiles, you Romans, once you were not a people, but now you are loved by God. Now you are the people of God. And so Paul had said there at the beginning, this is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this is the good news of the gospel, that we can be saved. Now the question comes, why do we need saving? And the Apostle Paul has to tell us why we need saving. And so he begins with the bad news. And this is where we're going to do a bit of revision here before we jump into chapter 4. The bad news is that all people are condemned before God. They're under his wrath because people are suppressing God's truth that's written all around. And notice he says the Gentiles are condemned because they have a witness. The witness is where? It's right there in creation. Creation is always shouting, there's a God, there's a God. And men say, no, I don't want a God. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, is what Paul has told us in chapter 1, verse 20. And then he goes on into chapter 2, and in verse 15 he says, when the Gentiles, who by nature do the things contained in the law, it shows the law written upon their hearts. He says, their conscience bearing witness either for them or against them. And in other words, Paul says, Gentiles not only have a witness of creation that there's a God, they also have a witness in their heart, their conscience, that gives them a sense of right and wrong, a sense of morality. And he says, yet the Gentile doesn't listen to the voice of God in creation. The Gentile doesn't listen to his conscience. No one can ever say, I've always done what I ought to do. And so the Gentiles are guilty before God. But then, as you remember, the message was, what about the Jews? And Paul says, you Jews, you have the truth, you have the law of God, you have the word of God. But you too are guilty. You are guilty judges. You're sitting in judgments of the Gentiles. But you yourself are guilty. Because you have the commandments of God, and yet you break the commandments of God. And he went on and said, not only do you have the commandments of God, you have circumcision as a sign of your Jewishness, a sign of your being the people of God, and yet you don't live like the people of God. You bring dishonor to the name of God. So the Jews not only have creation and conscience, they also have the commandments of God, and they have their conscience, and all of that is there bearing witness to them, and yet people turn from the truth. And so as you learned in chapter 3, everybody is guilty before God. And that's the bad news, that we are all condemned before a holy God. There is no one righteous, Paul says. No, not one. Not a single person in the world is without sin. Jews and Gentiles are all guilty, and they are all condemned. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 20 of chapter 3. And Paul says this, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. And I suppose that if we were to animate this, if we were going to in some way illustrate this, this would be the time for the soldier to stand up and start to play taps. Death. Death. Death is everywhere because we're lost. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. This is time for the funeral dirge to play. But you know, Paul doesn't stop with verse 20. He moves right on in chapter 3. And he goes into verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. And suddenly from the trumpet playing taps, we should call for many trumpets playing all sorts of blastings of sounds of praise and adoration. We should beat the drums of victory. We should pull out the stops of the organ. Because everything is changing now in verse 21. But now God is doing something to help us out of that situation. And so God gives us a righteousness, a right standing with Himself, apart from our having to keep the law. That's the message. That's what you've learned. And it is ours through faith in what Jesus did for us. He died our death, the death we deserve for sinning against a holy God. Jesus took that death when He went to the cross. And the life that He lived was a life of perfect obedience. And you and I could never do that. But the life of Jesus' perfect obedience is actually credited to us by God when we come to Him by faith. And so He died our death. He lived the life we need. And God gives us both pardon and He gives us perfection. We are justified in His sight through Christ. Now, what is justification? This term we're going to continue to hear as we go through Romans. It's one of the key themes of the book of Romans, justification. Justification is not God making us righteous, but is God declaring us righteous. And that's an important distinction. The Reformers came to understand that. The Catholic Church emphasized that we have to be made right with God and we have to cooperate in making ourselves right with God, and the Church will help you. And so you look to the Church and did what the Church told you to do, and maybe you might get there, but you probably wouldn't. You'd end up in purgatory, and then others would try to get you out of there. And there's this lifelong process of never knowing if you really are a part of the people of God, whether you're really saved or not. And Luther found these blessed truths when he was going through the book of Romans and Galatians, and he realized salvation is of the Lord. It's a free gift given to us. And that's why the book of Romans has been such a standard work for understanding what is Christianity all about. It changed the whole face of Christianity at the time of the Reformation. So what is justification? Justification is God declaring us just as if we had never sinned. That's the important thing to remember. It's a declaration by God on the basis of what His Son Jesus Christ did, that we are just as if we had never sinned. Our sin has been atoned for. So it's not God making us righteous, but rather declaring us righteous in His sight because of what Jesus did for us. His atoning sacrifice, as you heard last week. The sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation. And so Paul finished chapter 3 by making it clear that this offer of pardon is to both Jews and Gentiles, verse 29. And isn't that neat? It was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet so many years before, 800 years before Jesus. So now in chapter 4, this is where we're coming to. In chapter 4, Paul is now saying, I want to illustrate this point for you. You know, they always say when you're going to preach, you've got to not only expound, but you've got to illustrate. You've got to show it more clearly. And so Paul has said these theological things about justification. Now let me illustrate. And this first half of chapter 4 is kind of Paul's illustrating the points that he has made. And he says, let me illustrate now. Here's the gospel. Here's how you can see that it's for all who believe. If justification is by faith, then no one need be excluded. So we, like Abraham, must be justified by faith. What illustration does Paul choose? He chooses Abraham, the forefather of Judaism. You couldn't think of a better choice to use to illustrate the point. I mean, Abraham was the father of Israel, and he says here he was justified by faith in verses 1 to 3. Look at verses 1 to 3 as we start chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. So what does Paul do here? Paul says, let's go back to the beginnings of Judaism. Let's look at our forefather, Abraham. It's important that Paul starts here so as to preclude any objections from the Jews. He says he's our forefather according to the flesh. You know, the Jews revered Abraham. Do you remember once in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was talking about his father in heaven, and the Jews came out and said, wait a minute, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, well, if Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. But I tell you, your father is the devil, and you're doing his works. That was a pretty powerful statement, but Jesus told it like it was. But the Jews prided themselves. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the kindred of Abraham. And they prided themselves on that. And in fact, if you died, you went to the bosom of Abraham, the Scripture talks about. So that's how much they revered Abraham. But now notice what Paul says in verse 2. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. Paul says, wait a minute. Let's not boast about Abraham in terms of being our forefather, because Abraham himself was not justified by his works. And he starts to mention a few things. He says, what was Abraham's boast? Oh, he had done a lot of noble things. He had traveled some 1,500 kilometers without a map, looking for a place that God had promised him and said he would lead him to it. And so, I mean, he was a real man of challenge and of daring. You know, God says, get out of your country, go to the place I'm going to show you. So he got and went and left everything behind. That was quite a feat. Abraham was a man who prayed for the deliverance of wicked Sodom. He was asking God, pleading, interceding on behalf of this city that it would be spared. He was a godly man in that sense. He was known for his being a praying man. And Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son. When God said, sacrifice your son, he was willing to do it. And so there would seem to be some commendable things for this man if it were to be credited to him according to the flesh. But notice what Paul says, but not before God. Abraham could not be justified before God. Why? Because Abraham was still a sinner. As great as he was still a sinful man. He lied about Sarah, his wife, being his wife before the king of the Amorites. He tried to work out God's will through polygamy. He had worshipped other gods living in the land of Ur. He was probably a worshiper of the sun gods and the stars, because that was certainly what the city was like in those days. He was an idolater. And so you see, his works record was marred by sin. And that's why Paul says, you know, if you look at him as a man, really he can't stand. He's a sinful man. Before God, there's no righteousness in Abraham. As what chapter 3 said, there's none righteous, no, not one. As great a man as he was human and therefore a sinner. But now look at Abraham's belief here. It says, Paul asks a question, what did Abraham discover in this? What did he gain as he was living his life and having God speak to him? What did Abraham discover in this matter? Now look at verse 3. Paul says, what does the Scripture say? I love that. Paul says, let's look at the Word. We can talk about tradition, but let's look at the Word. What does the Word say? Here's our authority. Here's our source. It's not logic, but it's the Logos, the Word. And this is a question we must be asking ourselves all the time. What does God's Word say about this? Not what public opinion says, not what theologians say, but what does the Word of God say? What is God's report about Abraham? That's the report that always really counts, does it not? And God's Word says, look at these verses, Abraham believed God. Abraham took God at His Word. You stop and think about it. Adam and Eve did not take God at His Word, did they? God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve did not take God at His Word. They questioned the Word of God, and they fell into sin. They did not believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was counted to him. That's a banking terminology that Paul is using to put to the account of somebody else. Now, who is doing the crediting in that verse? It's God. God credits something to Abraham's account. What was credited to his account? The passage says righteousness, right standing with God. No longer being at odds with God, but a right standing with God was credited to Abraham's account. Why did he do it? Why was a right standing before God accredited to his account, to his moral record? It says he believed God. He took God at His Word. He believed that God would give him a descendant through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. God had said it. Abraham believed it. So you see, at that point, Abraham is looking to God to provide the blessing, the gift that he and the entire world needed. Why? Because God said it. That's why. So here's the point. Abraham was justified not because of any work that he had done or that he could boast about, but rather Abraham just believed God would do what he said he would do. He took him at his word. God would be the one who would provide blessing for himself, for his descendants, and for the world. All nations would be blessed through his descendants. Okay, now let's stop a minute and apply this to ourselves. Here's the point. If Abraham, the father of Judaism, was justified, that is declared right before God, declared just as if he never sinned, if Abraham was justified by faith in what God said and not by his own works, then we too can only be right before God by believing in God's provision for our salvation. It's not in our works. Faith, you see, opens the door to being right before God to all who will believe. So it has nothing to do with your ethnic background, whether you're Jew, Gentile, whatever. It has nothing to do with your past, your present, or your future performance. It has nothing to do with our law keeping, our obedience, our works. It has everything to do with looking to the cross and looking to the one on the cross and realizing when He died on that cross, He died for me. He died for my sins. They were placed upon Jesus. He died for me. That's the good news of the gospel. He is the sacrifice of atonement, as you heard last week in chapter 3:25. The one who propitiates between us and God, who makes God smile upon us once again because the penalty for sin was paid for in Himself. And so the question we come to this morning is, are we trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation? You see, the Bible brings us back to the same place over and over and over again. Sinners before a holy God, we have nothing we can boast about in ourselves, whether we're high or low, rich or poor, male or female, Caucasian, Oriental, Negro, whatever our race, our ethnic background, our religious background, we all have to come the same way. Faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for us. And if justification is by faith alone, then no one needs to be excluded. And so we see that Paul's given us an example of salvation by grace and not by works. But you know, he doesn't stop there. He goes on now in verses 4 through 8, and he gives us a second example. Let me illustrate again, he says. I want to talk about David. David, the great king of Israel, must also, we like him, must be justified by faith. You know, it says in the Old Testament, if you're going to make something true, you have to have two witnesses. It's interesting. He brings up Abraham, and now he brings in David as a second witness. He quotes from both of these men and what the Bible says about them. David, the great conquering king. Paul tells us that David learned the same truth. He says, David says the same thing that we've just been saying about Abraham. Verse 6. Notice David's credentials. David, the great king of Israel, was a picture of Israel in the time of her strength and power. That's why he chooses David, I think, in one sense. Many saw David's reign as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. Many nations were being influenced by the rule of Judea, of David, of Israel, and his kingship. David the giant slayer. David the man after God's own heart. David the sweet singer of Israel. A man who was a prophet of God. And yet David was a great sinner, was he not? There's this dark cloud that hangs over the life of King David when we read the Bible. He had broken God's law. He broke law number 6, which says, thou shalt not kill. David had Uriah put to death. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. We're all familiar with the story. Thou shalt not steal. David stole Uriah's wife Bathsheba. Remember, Nathan the prophet told about the man that stole the sheep when he was illustrating this. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. David lied about what he had done. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That's how this whole mess started when he looked at Bathsheba and wanted her. You get that? The entire second half of the Decalogue, David broke in that one sin. David was a sinful man, a wicked man. David was a fornicator. David was a liar. David was a robber. David was a murderer. He deserved to die because he was a sinner. He had broken the law of God. So his credentials are not very commendable when you think of David as a man. But he learned a lesson. David learned a very important lesson. Verses 4 and 5. What did David have to say about this whole matter? Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteous. David says the same thing when he speaks to the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he comes out with this great statement. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This was David's lesson. What did he have to say about this matter of justification? He said the same thing that Abraham said. Blessedness, forgiveness, acceptance is found in God, not in ourselves. Righteousness had to be a gift to David from God because there was no way he could earn it or deserve it. He had broken the law of God. He was a wicked man. But here is the point. Righteousness had to be a gift because there was no way he could earn it. His sin was too great. He had no righteousness. And David learned that works will not work when it comes to being right with God. Works means wages. Wages are never a gift, but an obligation. But verse 5 says David had to trust God to justify him because he knew his wickedness. And God justifies wicked people, not the self-righteous. And so the focus shifts in this verse from my efforts and my work to God's work. And what is God's work? It's to justify wicked people. God declares wicked people just as if they had never sinned. God declares guilty people not guilty. That's justification. That's holiness. That's blessedness. And so David's blessing comes forth in these words that we have here, taken from Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. The word transgression is actually translated lawless deeds. Here David was living as if God's law did not exist. He was going to lust. He was going to kill. He was going to adulterate. He was going to covet. He was ignoring God's law completely. He was a lawless one. He was living as if there was no law from God. That's the way he was living. But he says, blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He experienced that. Whose sins are covered. You can imagine how For how long, we don't know exactly it was between the time that he sinned and when Nathan the prophet came to him. But I can imagine, being the man that he was, that there was this constant thing in the back of his mind of what he had done and how he had connived and how he had planned Uriah's death and all the rest of it. And it was there. It was constantly haunting him. If you're a child of God, you've experienced that, haven't you? Where that conviction just continues to pound at your heart and you know you need to make it right with God. But you don't want to do it. You're stubborn. And the Holy Spirit just keeps prodding and prodding. You've got to get rid. Finally we come and we confess and we say, Father, I have sinned against you. And the burden rolls away. We're set free through the confession of our sin, acknowledging it. And this is what has happened to this man David. And so he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now they're covered. They're not going to pop up anymore. Whose sins are not counted against him. It's never going to be brought up again. Dear friends, listen to me. This is the gospel of salvation. This is the gospel of the Bible. That when we trust Jesus for our salvation, when you stand before the judgment seat of God someday, God's not going to say, oh, remember that time you lusted? Remember that time you stole? Remember that time you cheated on that exam? None of that's going to be brought up. If you've trusted Christ, they've been washed away through the blood of Christ. And our sins and our iniquities, He remembers no more. Praise God. That's the gospel. That is good news. To be blessed in the fullest sense is to be removed from the curse of death and to receive life in all of its abundance. To belong. I belong to God. I don't deserve to belong to God. I've been a rebel. I've been a stubborn, wicked man. But God has loved me in Christ. And I belong to Him. To prosper. You know, you may trust Jesus, and you may still have a hard life, because ultimately God looks at these things from a perspective of eternity. So you may trust Jesus. It doesn't mean tomorrow you're going to go out and get a $100,000 a year job. That's not the way prosperity works. Prosperity says, I've got something better for you. You've got an eternity living in heaven where streets of gold are. God's got a much bigger perspective, but He promises prosperity to those who are in Christ. Those who have come to the place of spiritual poverty are truly rich. And that's the promise we have here. And David knew that reality of sins forgiven. That spiritual prosperity, the blessedness of being forgiven. God forgives. God acquits. God justifies. Do you remember how Nathan the prophet had to come to David, confront him with his sins, told the story, as I mentioned, about the sheep that the guy stole from his neighbor? And David said, that guy ought to be killed. Nathan said, David, you're the man. And it was like God hit him in the face with a sledgehammer. And David is broken at that point. And he cries out, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan the prophet says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Isn't that fantastic? He deserved to die. Yes, he deserved to be strung up on the nearest gallows. You're not going to die. Because David came to believe those words with all his heart, he could write these beautiful words of Psalm 32 that we have quoted here. And you see, if we are to understand the gospel, the good news of the gospel, we need to understand that God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so I want to say again this morning, if you have never learned that, learn it today. If you're still trying to work or earn acceptance with God, you haven't understood what Jesus did for you. You haven't understood the nature of God. You haven't understood the nature of sin. You haven't understood the nature of the gospel. And we're wasting our time if we think we can do something to atone for ourselves. No human effort can gain us acceptance with God. Abraham learned that he could not gain the promises by his own efforts. David learned that he had forfeited all claims to God's favor. And both men came to the place where they said, Lord, I'm yours. You're going to have to save me. I trust you. God saves sinners, friends, not righteous people. He saves sinners. He makes us righteous, but He saves sinners, not the self-righteous. So it's not my prayers, it's not my Bible reading, it's not my church attendance, it's not being nice. None of those things come in before God. It's Jesus and His perfection and His goodness and His niceness and His obedience. He's well pleased in Jesus. And if we're in Him, He is then well pleased with us. So for you, for me, to be found in Jesus, that's the key. And that's where the blessing comes from. To be found in Jesus, put your faith and trust in Him. Don't say, you don't have to say so many rosaries to make acceptance with God. You don't have to say so many prayers and give so much money to the church and perform special rituals. You don't have to become the citizen of a certain country to become a part of that religion. No, no, no. Like David, we have to say, I have sinned against the Lord. And then we believe these words, the Lord has taken away your sin and you will not die. So we come to Jesus realizing He paid the penalty. He died in our place. We were the sinner. He was the perfect one. He took our penalty. That's what saving faith is all about. It's so simple, but so profound. Okay, having given us two examples of men of the Bible, great Jewish people, who were saved by faith alone, Paul now finishes up with, let me take a few questions here. Let me answer a few questions. And so he's writing to these people, and he's going to answer two questions. And basically he says here that we can all be justified by faith. The apostle's writing to a people, these Jewish people, who were prejudiced. And Paul needs to show them what God has done. Paul's fighting a system, a way of thinking that was ingrained in many people for many years, for centuries, a way of thinking that kept the Gentiles away. They could not be included. And Paul's premise is this, the good news is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. You know, in the Old Testament times, if a Gentile wanted to become a part of the people of God, the men had to be circumcised. And there was all sorts of prerequisites. That was a prerequisite for joining the Jewish church. And the Jews would insist before you can be justified and at peace with God, you have to have that ritual of circumcision, man. That's what's going to make you kosher and acceptable. So Paul's question is this. Is this acceptance, this right standing with God, this justification, is it for Jews only? Verse 9. This blessedness. Is it only for circumcised men and their families? Can uncircumcised people also experience this kind of salvation? Notice what he says. Abraham was justified without being circumcised. Paul argues from Genesis 15:6, Abraham doesn't get circumcised until Genesis 17. There's a difference of 14 years between those two chapters. Abraham believed God, chapter 15, it was credited to him as righteousness. That was 14 years before God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision as a sign of his dealings with him. So Paul is asking this question, at what point in Abraham's life was this righteousness credited to him? Was it pre-circumcision or post-circumcision? And his answer is, well, it was pre, chapter 15. So Abraham's justification in no way depended upon his circumcision. So the answer to question one is circumcision is not required in order to be justified. Very simple. But now notice, Abraham was circumcised because he was justified. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Abraham believed, circumcision comes later. So his circumcision was not useless. It had an important purpose. In fact, Paul said it was a sign. What's a sign? A sign is a distinguishing mark. A sign is not the reality, but the sign points to something. You see the curve on the roadside that has an arrow that's curved? It means there's a curve ahead. It's not the curve itself, but it means there's a curve coming. A sign points to a reality. It's not the reality. It's a distinguishing mark which something is known by that mark. But it's not the reality. He also says this circumcision was a seal. That is a confirmation from God of what He would give him. A confirmation of the grace of justification, the blessedness of sins forgiven. So it's kind of like Abraham, here's a sign. Here's a sign of forgiveness, of having the sinful nature cut away, of being a new person. But it's also a seal that I do what I promise to do. So here's my seal of approval as well. It points back to the reality. It points to the reality. And it's a seal of that reality. So it was a sign and seal of belonging to God and to His people and of trusting God to do what He said He would do. So we can say here, Abraham received believers, circumcision at the age of 100 years old. That sign followed his act of believing. That sign followed his receiving saving grace from God. Now, I'll just throw this in because of my Presbyterian background. Isaac, the 8-day-old son, received covenant circumcision that very same day that his father, at 100 years, received believer circumcision. He received covenant circumcision. It preceded the act of his believing. It preceded Isaac's receiving saving grace. But it pointed to that reality that would come by faith. So Paul concludes in 11b, so then, and the ESV says this, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. So Abraham is the father of all God's people. That's the point Paul makes in 11b and in verse 12. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who have walked in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham's not just the father of the Jews. He's the father of everyone who believes. And that's the point. He was justified by faith alone. Faith alone and not by any additional religious ritual. Should Christians be baptized? Most certainly. But your baptism has no saving value in it whatsoever. Baptism points to our believing and belonging to God because of what God did for us in Christ. He included us in His people. Do you belong to Him? Do you belong to His people? That's the question again. He includes us by faith. And so if justification is by faith alone, then no one need be excluded. Now, here's the question. I've been asking it over and over again. You need to ask yourself this question. Do I belong to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation? Do you belong to His people? While baptism is important and it is commanded, it does not save. The Lord's Supper, we're going to celebrate that soon. It is important. It is commanded. But the Lord's Supper does not save you. Those signs, those symbols, those seals point to the reality of what Christ did. And we always have to ask that question, are we trusting Christ? You and I are commanded to repent of our sins before God and turn to Jesus. Christ is the one who paid the penalty, who suffered, who bled, who experienced the horrible, horrible separation from God. I mean, we started the sermon talking about the isolation and loneliness that people feel. Think of how Jesus felt there on the cross that afternoon when He was dying. He says, Father, why have You forsaken Me? He felt forsaken by everyone alone. But it was that You and I might be accepted and received. Christ who paid the penalty for our sins, who suffered, who experienced that separation that we deserve. It cost God everything to save us from hell. And the question we must come back, have we given ourselves back to Him in surrender? You see, our salvation, our blessedness, our experiencing the forgiveness of sins, our belonging to God and His people can only be found in the One who gave up everything for you and for me. You know, as God's people, I think this is a challenge for us. As a church continuing to grow, as a church we need to be a church that receives people, a church that welcomes people, a church that makes people feel at home when they come. And that's a challenge because we come from so many different backgrounds and we're still a new church and we don't necessarily know everybody as well as we would like to. But the challenge is we need to be a church with open arms, welcoming people to come and to be a part of the family of God, to learn of Christ. We need to be a welcoming community. I'm thankful for the coffee ministry that Eugene and some of the others had this vision for this. And we're coming out with some welcoming packets that we hope to have soon. Just to show our care for visitors. And hopefully when you see a person with a welcome packet, you'll know that's a visitor and you want to talk to them. Something else I sometimes feel a little bit concerned about. I'll see somebody, they'll start to come and they come and they sit by themselves and they sit all by themselves in one of these rows with empty chairs and nobody thinks to go, well, maybe I should go sit next to that person and welcome them. That's another way of showing the fact that we want you to feel that you belong. I think that's a challenge to us, and I pray that God would help us to work at that, to show the open arms of Jesus. I think as a community of God's people also, this is a danger. We need to be careful we don't add to the grace of God in the way we accept people or don't accept them. While we may have doctrines which are dear and precious to us, And as a church, we have every right to believe those doctrines. Let us never add to them a condition, make them a condition for accepting other people. You know, you may be premillennial, but that doesn't mean everybody else has to be premillennial to be a part of your fellowship, your circle of friends. Sometimes we'll say, well, you have to have the same views that I have on baptism. You know, we said, no, we don't want that to be an issue in terms of fellowship in the body of Eastgate Bible Church. You have to believe in predestination the way I believe in it in order to join my church. You have to read the same version of the Bible that I read in. No. Those are not essentials. Some people think you have to speak in tongues to really be accepted. No, that's not what the Bible says. To be in Christ is to be accepted. And all these attitudes, when I start to get an attitude of, you know, my special addition to the work of Christ to make people accepted, I've lost the gospel. I've added to the gospel. I've taken away from the gospel. And so that's the challenge we have before us. Don't ever let those things be the badge of spirituality. It's Jesus and our relationship to Him. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And love includes welcoming, receiving, accepting. So if justification is by faith alone, then no one need be excluded. The very nature of salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, means that no one needs to be excluded. And yet the Bible says many will be excluded in that final day. And the reason they're excluded is not because they didn't come to Eastgate Bible Church or some other denominational church. The reason is because they've refused to repent and surrender to Jesus Christ. Those who do not surrender to Jesus Christ and trust Him will be excluded in that final day. And that's why, again, our task as brothers and sisters, as Christians, as a church, is to tell the good news of the gospel, to welcome people to come in and learn of Jesus and to follow Him. Jesus said, whosoever will come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so whether you're black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, the way is open when you come to Jesus. And so the only requirement is that we acknowledge that we're undeserving of heaven. And we look to Jesus to bring us to heaven. The only requirement, we acknowledge we're undeserving sinners who need a Savior. And so I want to just close by again saying, I want to urge you to repent of your sin and come to Jesus if you've never done that for cleansing. Don't leave this church today without being able to say, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I hope everyone in this church can say, yes, that's my testimony. My sins are covered. My transgressions are forgiven. The Lord will not count them against me because I'm trusting in Jesus.